They took Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests, elders, teachers of the law came together. Peter followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. There he sat with the guards and warmed himself at the fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus so that they could put him to death, but they did not find him any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony against him. We heard him say, "I will destroy this man-made temple, and in 3 days will build another not made by man." Yet even then their testimony did not agree. Then the high priest stood up before them and asked Jesus, "Are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men bring against you?" But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One, and coming on the clouds of heaven." The high priest tore his clothes. "Why do we need any more witnesses?" he asked. "You have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?" They all condemned him as worthy of death. Then some began to spit on him. They blindfolded him, struck him with their fists, and said, "Prophesy." And the guards took him and beat him. While Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When he saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said. But he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went into the entryway. When the girl saw him there, she said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses on himself, and he swore to them, "I don't know this man that you're talking about." Immediately the rooster crowed the second time. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him, "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me 3 times." And he broke down and wept.
Well, good morning, beloved of the Lord. It's good to be here. The rain surprised me. I don't know about you, but caught us, but kind of by surprise. It is good to be here. I especially think today that the Lord appointed this passage for a time such as this, a time in which this past month especially, we're realizing that certain things have happened in those who have authority over us, that it surprise us and shock us and kind of indicate that things are going down at maybe a more rapid rate than we ever thought possible in our lifetime. And I think it's good to reflect upon Scripture and to see how the Lord carries us through the darkest days that we may face. But before we do that, we want to ask the Lord's blessing upon our time, so let's come to Him. "Lo, He comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. Thousand saints attending, sweet the triumph of His train. Alleluia, alleluia, God appears on earth to reign. Every eye shall now behold Him, robed in dreadful majesty. Those who set at naught and sold Him, pierced and nailed Him to the tree, deeply wailing, shall the true Messiah see. Yea, amen, let all adore Thee, high on Thine eternal throne. Savior, take Thy power and glory, claim the kingdom for Thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, Thou shalt reign, and thou alone. Gracious Heavenly Father, as we come to this portion of your scripture, we ask that you would put away other thoughts from our hearts and minds. Help us to solely fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our salvation. It's in him only that we trust. And we recognize as we see the events displayed that if we trust in this world, the philosophy of this world, the kingdoms of this world, we will be sorely disappointed. So guide us, lead us, challenge us, Lord, to live for thee. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I just talked a little bit about the weather. I'd like to say just one comment about weather forecasters. Not only do they often get it wrong, but they love, it seems, to forecast bad things. I just read that in the month of October, we got more rain than ever since 1962. That year, and I was in high school, and I drove on a bus from Southern California all the way to Oregon to my uncle's ranch to work on his ranch during that summer between my junior and senior year. And I remember getting out in Redding and smelling the cut wood, the fresh cut wood from the mills that were humming at that time all around this county. But as good as that is, within a day or so, I read, our warm spell caused too fast a snow melt last in December of 2015. So it's always comes out, no matter how good it is, we can always figure out something not so good, can't we? And it sure happens. In fact, pessimism, Webster says, pessimism is an inclination to emphasize adverse aspects, conditions, and possibilities, or to expect the worst possible outcome. And that's in our news every day. The old saying, if it bleeds, it reads, from the newspapers. If we can just constantly be fed all this negative, negative, negative stuff, the news media figures, whoa, we got to read that. Look what how bad things are. And they seem to be going from bad to worse. In fact, I would almost say that the weather forecasters might say this: inside every silver lining is a dark cloud. Right? But do we look at that way too? Inside every silver lining is a dark cloud. What are we looking at? So it was with the disciples. They had forgotten the words of warning and of hope or comfort from Jesus Christ. To give you a little context, in Mark chapter 13, basically dealt with the forecast of the end times. And it's going to be terrible. The great tribulation will be unlike anything that mankind has ever seen on the face of the earth. And Jesus makes it very clear that it will be a terrible, terrible time. But in that and out of that tribulation, he promises that he will return. He promises to come back. And he will take care of his own. Did the disciples get it? I don't think so. I don't really think so. In chapter 14, we find that the Pharisees and the scribes, they are still plotting to kill him, but getting more specific than ever. And yet, even that they said at that time, and this was the time of the Passover, he said, not during the feast because the crowds will get upset. Well, things turned around within just a few days. But that was a time when Jesus was with the disciples, and Mary came in and anointed his feet because she sensed that something very, very grave was about to happen. And she honored him by anointing his feet. Jesus instituted the Lord's table, which we are privileged to take a little bit later in this service. He instituted the Lord's table and at the same time identified an individual who would be the instrument of betrayal against him. And yet it did not faze what he was going to do. Jesus had told the disciples over and over again, even before this, the Son of Man must die. If we look at Mark chapter 8, verse 31, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. This was right after Peter's remarkable statement, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And yet right after this statement of Jesus, Peter rebukes and said, "Oh, that's never going to happen to you, Lord." They weren't listening. They weren't listening. The next chapter, in chapter 9, verse 12, "And he said to them, Elijah does first come and restore all things, and yet how is it written of the Son of Man that he should suffer many things and be treated with contempt? This was right after the transfiguration. Right after the transfiguration, Jesus tells the disciples that he is going to suffer many things. Chapter 10, next chapter, verse 33. "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes. They will condemn him to death and will deliver him to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit upon him and scourge him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." You know what happened right after this statement that Jesus made? Get this. Right after this, James and John the Beloved, who we're going to talk about a little bit later, come up to Jesus. "Jesus, we have a question for you. We would like to be appointed one on your right and one on your left when you come into your kingdom. Is that not remarkable?" But you know, as Paul just mentioned, how easy it is for us to fall. How easy it is for us to be really into spiritual things. And we will turn right around and make the most miserable decision in the flesh. In the flesh. We are such frail, frail creatures. We are. And it is absolutely so important for us to be dependent upon the grace and goodness and the word that Jesus has given to us. If we're not listening, we are never going to get it. And that's what happened with these disciples. Remember now, last time we talked about the fact that Judas came forth with in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus had been praying and the disciples had been sleeping. And Judas comes with all this Roman cohort and the scribes and stuff like that to arrest Jesus. And what happens to all these brave disciples? Peter, who said, "Though all deny you, I will never forsake you." And they were all saying the same thing. Within minutes, they all fled. And they were all as naked spiritually and emotionally as Mark was when that covering was torn off of him and he escaped with his life. And so we have a picture here of the total inability of these men to do anything. Why? Because they had done it in the flesh. They had done it with their own grit. They had done it with their own choice. And they said, "You know what? I will. I will." We can't say that. You know, Jesus didn't even say that. Jesus said, Lord, if thy will be done. Lord, thy will be done. Jesus, the Son of God, God the Son, said, not my will, but thy will be done. And so we come now to Mark chapter 14, verse 53. As Kayla read this morning, we come into a situation. Jesus has been arrested now. He's on his way. And he comes into the house. Actually, he went first to the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest, but he ends up in Mark's description before Caiaphas. Apparently, they lived in the same complex. It was probably a pretty fancy mansion because, you know, priests need to have a very, very fancy house to live in. Anybody who is a spiritual leader should have a mansion, shouldn't they? They should have all this fancy stuff. My goodness, they've been blessed by God with all this ability to attract so many people. And why wouldn't they have that? Well, they did. And in verse 53, and they led Jesus away to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders, the scribes, gathered together. This was what is termed the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin were 70 individuals who were picked out of various, some of them were priests, some of them were Pharisees. They came from, some of them were Sadducees. They came from the higher religious spectrum, and they were voted in, and they represented the people. 70. They were the ruling body of that nation at the time. And so here they were. And who else is there? In verse 54, Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. Well, why was Peter there? Was he there to support the Lord? Well, as we've already read, no. He was curious. One thing we can say for certain, and it is true of us as well, that one of the greatest hindrances to our walk of faith is doubt. Because what we see with our eyes tells us something else than what God has said. Flat out, what we see with our eyes today is not what God has said and what He is doing. He is working behind the scenes in ways we have no idea. And so we come to a crossroads. Are we going to go by the way of faith? Or are we going to go by the way of doubt? Speaking of doubt, one person said this: if you tell a man that there are 500 billion stars in the universe, he will believe you. But if a sign says fresh paint, he has to make a personal investigation. Isn't that true of us? On the little things? Oh, I'm not so sure about that. So we have to, you know, we can doubt. It's so easy to doubt. The problem is that doubt, it leads us down a slippery slope from doubt to discouragement to despair. Doubt, discouragement, despair. You read the writings of so many individuals who have denied anything about the Word of God, the God of the Word, Jesus Christ, the Holy One of Israel, the Blessed One, you'll find that their life ends up in misery. In misery. So we have this situation where Peter comes in. Well, how did he get there? How did Peter get there? John fills us in on a kind of an interesting anecdote. He was there because of John. In John chapter 18, verses 15 and 16. And Simon Peter was following Jesus. And so was another disciple. And this is what John does in his gospel. He never names himself. He calls himself the other disciple, another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered into the court of the high priest, but Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the gatekeeper and brought in Peter. So John brings Peter in. Peter comes in sheepishly. We don't know what he's going to do at this point. Why is he there? But notice that it says Peter had followed him, that is Jesus, at a distance. At a distance. I ask you today, are you following Jesus at a distance? Are you reluctant to get close to him? Are you doubtful? Are you suspicious? Do you wonder about certain things? Is it difficult to get close to him, following him at a distance? And so Peter was sitting there with the officers and warming himself at the fire. In verse 55, now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain testimony against Jesus. Let me say, first of all, about this trial, it was an illegal trial. It was illegal because it was done at night. They couldn't have trials at night. It was illegal because trials were supposed to occur in the temple area, not in the high priest's house. It was illegal because eventually they will cast a judgment upon him, which they had no right to cast upon him. And already we know that the whole thing is absurdity. But even from an objective standpoint, everything that they were doing was wrong. Why did they do that? Well, it seems to be this. Remember, we just read or mentioned that they were not intending to do this during the Passover time. And yet the Passover was occurring right now. But they suddenly thought that they had the opportunity through Judas to take Jesus down. And so rather than do the right thing, according to them, the thing that was required by the law, they said, let's get this done right now. We don't care what the law says. So they violated the law, and then further on, we find that the whole trial itself was a complete absurdity. The chief priest, verse 56, and the whole council were trying to obtain testimony against Jesus to put him to death, and they were not finding any. Why? Because it was a bunch of liars that came up to bring testimony. We read, verse 56, for many were giving false testimony against him, and yet their testimony was not consistent. And some stood up and began to give false testimony against him, saying, we heard him say, I will destroy this temple made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another made without hands. And not even in this respect was their testimony consistent. So they had false testimony. They had inconsistent testimony. They had inaccurate testimony. Jesus never said, I will destroy this temple made with hands. With hands, he never said. In John chapter 2, we don't have the verse, but Jesus specifically says, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up again. That's all he said. Very simply put, and this is the way our God does, he puts everything simply. And what do false people say? What do false individuals say? Oh, we have to kind of manipulate it. We have to embellish it. We have to try to get around things so that we can bring what we want to occur. And we've done it ourselves, have we not? Haven't we embellished our stories? Haven't we taken a little bit here? Oh, you know, it's just a white lie. Just a white lie. You know, Jesus never told even a white lie. Never told a single lie. His word is truth. Truth is his word. and the chief priest finally got it because he had had enough with his testimony. It must, if it weren't so grave, it was probably humorous. Watching these people come up and argue between themselves on what Jesus had actually said. But it was terribly grave. It was terribly grave. And so the chief priest decides to take things into his own hands. And bear in mind, John the Beloved is probably seeing all this. What was he thinking? I don't know. Now, Peter was on the outside. He couldn't come in. But John was known by the chief priest, so he probably had access. How he got to know the chief priest, I don't know. Maybe saved him in a boating accident. Who knows how he got. But he knew him, and he had access to the priest's house. Imagine John in this situation, the devastation that would occur. And of course, we don't know what he was thinking. We don't have any specific testimony of his. But you can imagine what was going on in his mind and his heart. So finally, the priest, the high priest, Caiaphas, he's got a new tactic now. Let's forget the testimony of the witnesses. We're not doing anything there. Let's just do something else here. And so he comes in verse 60, and he says, the high priest stood up, came forward, and questioned Jesus, saying, do you make no answer? What is this? These men are testifying against you, as if he expected Jesus to answer a bunch of lies. He may have already heard the testimonies of Pharisees and scribes when Jesus knew, in other incidents where Jesus knew they were trying to trap him, and he would never answer directly because he knew that their questions were false and that they were misleading because Jesus knew all men. And so, in verse 61, but he, that is Jesus, kept silent and made no answer. So what is he going to do? The high priest says, I've got to put it directly to him. Directly to him. And he says, the high priest was questioning him and saying to him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One? Matthew remarks on this in his testimony. He actually even makes it more specific because there was a tendency in those days for those who were the very spiritual leaders, we never used the term God because God's so holy and we just can't use that term. And that's why Mark put in this term, the Blessed One, the Blessed One. But Matthew makes it very clear exactly what he was talking about. For he says, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. And this is Jesus' answer, which is his answers are always so, so direct. He said, I am. I am. And I can't help thinking, just in that first answer, whether Caiaphas really got it. Because remember the record of John chapter 8, verse 58, it's not on the board, that Jesus said in his discussion with the Pharisees, he said, before Abraham was, I am. And you know what? Immediately their minds, because they knew the Old Testament exceedingly well, they went immediately back to the burning bush and Moses. And Moses asked the being in that bush, who should I tell them I am representing? And the person out of that bush says, tell them I am that I am. I am God. God. But Jesus goes on further now to make it real, real clear. Why? Did he make a mistake here? Of course not. He'd already said he was going to die. He's now going to make it easy for them to fulfill that which God had already preordained. Isaiah chapter 53 makes that totally clear. This is nothing that caught Jesus by surprise, nothing that caught the Father by surprise, and nothing that caught the Spirit by surprise. It was preordained. And Jesus says, you, and this is remarkable, you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming in the clouds of heaven. What? What are you talking about, Jesus? When's that going to happen? Well, guess what? That hasn't even happened yet. Jesus has gone from before his terrible treatment by these terrible people, through all the agony of the crucifixion, through the resurrection, through meeting and giving comfort to the disciples who had been in disarray, to the time of his ascension, through all the history of the church, until the day when the tribulation ends and Jesus is going to come back with absolute power and authority. This is what he's talking about. All that history still yet to come. And Jesus is looking to the time when he can have fellowship with you and with me. Because when he comes back, it isn't coming back to destroy everything. That's not his, it's his objective. But it's his coming back to reign with the saints. To reign with you and me. He's already looking to that. And yet, he's going to face so much. Of course, the high priest, in tearing his clothes, the high priest said, what further need do we have of witnesses? Well, you don't even have any witnesses. So you've heard the blasphemy. How does it seem to you? To all the rest of the Sanhedrin. And I don't think all of them convinced all of them. Joseph of Arimathea was probably one of the Sanhedrin. He did not agree. They all condemned him to be deserving of death. And some began to spit on him. And now we have the terrible affliction that our Jesus went through. Isn't it amazing that to be spat upon is so repulsive? It doesn't hurt. I mean, you can kiss your spouse, and sometimes you even have a little bit of trading of saliva, don't you? But to be spat upon? Oh my goodness. We just rebel at that. But it's not in the act, it's the meaning behind the act. Began to spit on him, to blindfold him, to beat him with their fists, and to say to him, prophesy. And the officers received him with slaps in the face. We have to ask ourselves, what was John thinking? And we also have to tell ourselves, do not think that the world will understand or respect you. It's not. We're coming into a new age in this world that we live in. And we are going to be held with contempt. And if they could, they'll do the same things they did to the Vietnam soldiers that came back. They will spit. If they could, they will spit on us. And that may be the only beginning. Because we're coming into a time of increasing animosity toward the Lord and toward his people. And thirdly, if you refuse to live by faith, you will end up in despair. If you have not yet embraced Jesus Christ as Savior, I promise you, you will live in despair. Your life, the end of your life, will be meaningless. And you will wonder what in the world happened. T.S. Eliot Choruses from the Rock, a writer, poet. Listen to these words by this fatalist. The eagle soars in the summit of heaven. The hunter with his dogs pursues his circuit. O perpetual revolution of configured stars. O perpetual recurrence of determined seasons. O world of spring and autumn, birth and dying. The endless cycle of idea and action, endless invention, endless experiment, brings knowledge of motion but not of stillness. Knowledge of speech but not of silence. Knowledge of words and ignorance of the word. All our knowledge brings us near to death, but nearness to death, no nearer to God. Where is the life we have lost in living? Where is the wisdom we have lost in knowledge? Where is the knowledge we have lost in information? The cycles of heaven in 20 centuries brings us farther from God and nearer to the dust. It goes on, but we won't take time. But I think you get the point. We're going to either embrace our own thoughts, our own determination, our own wills, or we're going to embrace the will of God. It's very simple. And so doubt is one of the great things that will afflict man and bring him to despair. There's a second one, and that is fear. Fear. So we have doubt and fear in these two things. And we go and look at Peter in verse 66. Let's look at 54 again. Peter had followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the officers and warming himself at the fire. Let me tell you what Peter was doing. It was still night. He probably had a cloak on. It was cold. And he thought, if I keep myself concealed, do we ever conceal ourselves as Christians? If I keep myself concealed, maybe no one will know who I am. But you know what gave him away? The light of the fire. The light of the fire shone on his face, and what happens? As Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came. Now look, if we're going to get caught, let's get challenged by somebody who's important, huh? So we can defend ourselves and all. What does Peter get caught with? Who? A servant who is also a girl, which would be considered kind of at the bottom of the human hierarchy at that time. A servant girl. Why not a soldier when Peter was cutting off the servant's ear? Why wouldn't it be him? No. It's a servant girl. And seeing Peter warming himself, she looked at him and said, "You too were with Jesus the Nazarene." Now look at, this is such a lesson in how we defend ourselves when we're trying to get out of a situation. First of all, Peter claims ignorance. It says, but he denied it, saying, "I neither know or understand what you're talking about." What? What are you talking about? I don't know what you're talking about. How often have we done that ourselves? I don't know what you're talking about. What are you asking me for? And then the maid, and he figured, oh, now she'll go away. So what does Peter do? He goes out onto the porch. So he says, "I'm getting out of this situation. I'm going over here, and I'm done with this." The Lord is allowing this to happen for Peter's sake, and he will never, ever, ever forget it. So he goes, and the maid saw him and began once more to say to the bystanders, "This is one of them." This is, would you get away from me? Leave me alone. And so what does Peter say? Well, I'm done with ignorance. Now I'm just going to deny it. And so he says, but again, he was denying it. And after a little while, the bystanders, they got into this, were again saying to Peter, surely you're one of them, for you are a Galilean too. And what did Peter do? He does the same thing that we either actually do or in like manner do. We lose it. We lose it. He began to curse and swear. Can you imagine that? Cursing and swearing, saying, you don't know this Jesus. This Jesus who had spent 3.5 years with him in patience and guidance and instruction, kindness, everything so beautifully displayed in this one being's personage. And so we come to verse 71. He began to curse and to swear, I do not know this man you are talking about. And immediately a cock crowed a second time. And Peter remembered how Jesus had made the remark to him, before a cock crows twice, you will deny me three times. And he began to weep. Actually, in Luke chapter 22, verse 61, Luke says, "In the Lord turned," or excuse me, I'm sorry, Matthew chapter 26, verse 75, "and he went out and wept bitterly," bitterly. What a difference. Right after that, we have the story of Judas. Judas had felt remorse, threw the money away, and hanged himself. Peter, being the true disciple, who had made a terrible, terrible error in sin, wept bitterly. Why? Because he felt guilt for his sin. Luke 22, verse 61, has a very interesting statement. Right before this happened, or right when this happened, it says, the Lord turned and looked at Peter. Please take out the artwork and your bulletin. We're in election season, so either you've already voted or you're going to vote, so you're in the mood for voting. Joni and I had a little discussion on who this represented. Take a look at that person. And I'm going to give you two options relating to this verse. Is this Peter looking at Jesus, or Jesus looking at Peter? How many think it was Peter looking at Jesus? Okay, how many Jesus looking at Peter? Okay, a few. So Joni won. It's Peter looking at Jesus. Peter looking at Jesus. But really, you know, it could be both ways. Jesus had already been undergoing all this torture. His face had to be tortured, feeling and all. But what a difficulty. Dwight Pentecost, in his book, The Words and Works of Jesus Christ, makes these three comments, observations on Peter. Number one, he had confidence in himself. Certain failure. He separated himself from Christ and only followed him from a distance, leading to failure. He sat down in the company of his adversary. We have to be careful about that ourselves. We can get so influenced by those who really are the adversaries. In closing, I'd like to look at just two things. If you'll look in the Bible once again, two things, because this is such a solemn, difficult thing to look at and come out with a positive outlook. But I want to tell you that there are two very, very positive outlooks on this. The one that we looked at was when Jesus made that statement, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." If you don't think that's true, you need to understand that this very John, who was in this room at that time, some 60 years later, would write the book of Revelation. And in the 19th chapter, beginning in the 11th verse, we read these words. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat upon it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. And his eyes are a flame of fire, and upon his head are many diadems, and he has a name written upon him which no one knows except himself, and he is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." The Word of God. Ladies and gentlemen, our Jesus, who is so meek and mild and submissive during all that torture, is coming back as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you on his side? Are you on his side? It's not that he's on our side. He's on our side only in so much as we are on his side. His side. There's one more thing, and then we'll close. In that testimony by those people who gave such false testimony, they mentioned, as we touched on, that they said that he was going to destroy this temple made with human hands, and in three days I will build another made without hands. There are two words in the original that are both translated into the English temple. Remember the graphic that we showed you of the temple grounds, which included the temple proper, but also the surrounding where we had the court of the Gentiles around that? That's where they did all that trading in all. And in that context, the one word, actually, the word in Mark chapter 13, when, remember, we talked about the fact that the disciples were coming out, and they had come out and remarked, "Teacher," they were leaving the temple area, "what wonderful buildings." And Jesus said, "Do you see these buildings? Not one stone shall be left on another, which will not be torn down." And as he was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, that was a word for the entire complex, the entire complex. But there is another word that refers specifically to the temple building itself that originally was built by Solomon, which was originally the tabernacle was built under Moses' leadership. But that itself was the temple in this particular word. Now, what's important about that is, within the temple, if you know the description, we have the court of the women, then we have the holy place, and then in the furthest recesses of that temple is the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. The Word of God tells us when Jesus was crucified and he died, the temple veil was ripped from top to bottom. That separated the holy place from the Holy of Holies. And if you want to get really specific, the Bible indicates that the most precious place of the temple is the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies. Why? Because that is precisely where God met man. That's where God met man. Not in the grounds outside where all the worldly things were going on. Not even in the holy place where the church is, well, not in that day, but we can compare it to the holy place, the buildings everywhere. No. He's talking about the Holy of Holies, the Holy of Holies. Where do we find that in relation to you and to me? If you look in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Do you not know that you are a temple of God and that that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Your body is the Holy of Holies now. It isn't just a temple. It's not just a place where, you know, kind of God is. Your body is the Holy of Holies. That's where God met man. And that's where he meets you now. And that's where he works his wonders through his people now. And that's what gives us the hope and the faith that takes away this doubt. It takes away this fear. It gives us everything that we need to live out in pleasure of God Almighty, the one who is coming back to rule and to reign upon this earth until he completely wipes out everything we see, everything that is here, the heavens that we can see, the 500 billion stars beyond that, wiped out completely. And you know what's going to be left? Our God Almighty, the redeemed saints, the angels of the Lord, and his word. Praise God that he gives us such hope. Don't worry about tomorrow. Jesus said, tomorrow will take care of itself. Be concerned about what we are today, how we're relating to him, what we are doing, how we are serving him, how are we praying for one another. Think on spiritual things. Have this mind in you, which is Christ Jesus. It is everything in Christ Jesus. All this other stuff, all this baloney in the political world, all that's going on, and God says, don't worry about it. I'm going to let it happen because it has to happen, because I have told you it's going to happen, and my son's going to return. Period. That's the end of everything that we need to say. Jesus Christ, the Holy One of God, the Savior of our own sins, the Savior of us. And we can thank him forever and ever and ever. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promises. We thank you for the life of your Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. In his name we pray. Amen.